So good to be with so many of you this morning. I just want to start from the top and thank those of you who have welcomed our family. It's always great to meet brethren. I mean, my wife Nellie and I, we've traveled all over the place, and we just love the church. The church has been such a blessing over and over again to our family. And I just don't know how people do it without the church when I sit back and think about it. But I'm thankful to meet some of you. We're brand new to the area, and so I just wanted to take a chance just to say hello. Introduce at least half of my family. So unfortunately, those of you who have kids or have had kids, you know what it's like. Sometimes kids get sick and it's not always at our convenience, right? And so Mama is home with our youngest ones, but Natalie and I have been married for 18 years. We are originally from St. Augustine, Florida, but we've lived all over the place. We've lived in most of our adult lives out on the West Coast in the Seattle, Washington area. We lived out there for 5 years serving in the military, and then we moved out there again to plant a church and work with some of the smaller congregations in that area. Other than that, we've also lived in Colorado and Kentucky and Tennessee before coming to here in, I guess it would be Southeast Virginia. And so it's good to be here, still sowing some roots, and we're looking to stay here for a good long while, Lord willing. I want to thank some of the guys that have made it possible. Just helping me out behind the scenes and getting going here, Tom and Dale and some of the others who have helped me get mic'd up and helped get my PowerPoint presentation up and going again. I appreciate you guys very much. Also want to tell you how much I appreciate Russ. I'd only been here for about a week, maybe a week and a few days, and I got a phone call and the secretary said, "Hey, Russ Urich is on the phone." And I said, "Juanita, I don't know who that is." She said, "Oh, he's the preacher for the Edge Hill congregation." And I said, "Where is that at?" She just had to remind herself, you know, she's been in the job there for, I think, 13 or 14 years, that she was dealing with somebody that was truly brand new. But Russ invited me to lunch, and I came over, and he took me out to lunch. And that was, it meant a lot to me. He was one of the first of any preacher or elder in the area that had really reached out to me other than Cawson Street. So I want you to know that I appreciate Russ very much, and I know that he's doing a great job filling in for Cawson Street for me this morning. And I hope that those of you who are able will come over tonight and join us for some singing. You guys are a great singing congregation, and I really appreciate you singing. I think somebody just knew all of my favorites. So even "Our God, He is Alive" is truly my number one favorite. I think, what has it been called, like the Church of Christ Anthem or something like that? So I appreciate it. I appreciate it so much. Let's get into God's Word for a little bit of time this morning together. This morning we're going to be asking a question, a simple question. That question is, how exactly are we justified by faith? I want you to turn your Bible to Romans, the third chapter. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 21 through 26 in just a few moments. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. As we pause and reflect on this very crucial subject, you know, at the heart of Christianity is a cross and the person who died on that cross, Jesus Christ. Flowing out from that cross is the opportunity of all mankind to have a relationship with God. But that process, how we are to be into a relationship with God, is known as the process of justification, right? But how exactly is it that God is able to justify us? How are you and I able to have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross? That's the question that we are going to be asking today. I'm going to move this up a little bit there, buddy. I see I'm getting a lot of feedback there. Sorry about that. Four questions that we're going to be asking, or four points that we're going to be looking at in this lesson. In the first place, we're going to look from this text at what Paul says about justification by faith. In the second place, we're going to look at how Paul says we are justified by faith. Thirdly, we're going to look at why God has chosen to justify us in this manner. And lastly, we're going to look at who. Who is justified by faith? Read with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures, Romans, the third chapter, verses 21 through 26. The Word of God here reads in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So first of all, this morning, in considering this text, I want us to look at what Paul's thoughts are on justification. What exactly is it that Paul says regarding justification? And in order to truly set the tone for this, you've got to go back to the beginning of the book. Romans has sometimes been called Paul's theology, or Paul's theology of the gospel, or the gospel according to Paul. And as Paul begins this book, he addresses the idea that the gospel saves in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where he says that we are saved by the gospel, right? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. He sets out to say in Romans chapter 1, after he says those words, that the Gentiles are guilty of sin. But he says, Jews, you're not to not be left out of this argument. In Romans chapter 2, he says that the Jews are likewise guilty of sin. And he gets down to Romans chapter 3 and he says, you know what? We have a common problem. And that common problem is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, from Adam onward, all of us, regardless of race, regardless of social economic status, we've all had this underlying problem, and that is our sin problem. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we all are equally in need of salvation. But how? How are we to receive salvation from God? How are we to appease the wrath of God? Well, in the first place, when we think about what he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says that the gospel has the power to make that possible. It's within that gospel message, the power to justify is found within that gospel message. If you think back to the Old Testament and you think back to how God saved the people of Israel, you think back to that Bible reading that we had at the set of our worship service, at the onset of our worship service this evening, it's really truly always been about God's power to save and not about man's ability to save himself. You think about Moses and that song that he penned as the children of Israel stood on the other side of the shore of the Red Sea after God had delivered them safely on dry ground as they walked through those waters, and then those waters caved in on Pharaoh and his army. And as Moses penned that song, he said in that song that it was through God's mighty hand, His power, that they were saved. You think about that passage that we read from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 10, and it said, God has bared His holy, don't get intimidated now, arm, right? You see what I'm saying? What does that arm mean? It's His power to will something so. So when we understand the gospel message, this is what it is saying, that the gospel has the power to will salvation so. Within the gospel is the power and the ability to say you are saved. You are justified in spite of your sin problem. Now, why does he talk about law then? Why does he set this gospel in contrast to law as we began our passage of Romans chapter 3 and verse 21? What does law have to do with anything? Is Paul simply making a point here saying, you know, as Christians, we're not under any kind of law at all? As Christians, in fact, we are freed from the principle of law? No, that's not at all what he is saying. In fact, we could go to a number of places in the New Testament and look at we are still held to the law of Christ. But this is what he is saying. We are not under law as a system of justification. In other words, we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot obtain our salvation through law keeping. If law keeping was possible to earn our salvation, then the Old Testament would have done it. But what the Old Testament proved is you and I cannot save ourselves. Another way of saying that is we are powerless when it comes to our salvation. We are unable to save ourselves. You know, this has got to be one of the most prevalent teachings than I see in our world today. So many people still walk around with the idea that they have the power to, through their own good works, save themselves. They may even say something to this effect, I'm a good person. Or they may say regarding another individual, he's a good person. Well, what does good have to do with it? In essence, what they are saying is they have, through their own good works, through their law-keeping, the ability to earn or merit their salvation. My question is this. If you can earn or merit your salvation, then why did Jesus die? Why did He come down to this earth, and why did He go through the torturous affair of the trial, the mock trial, and the cross? The point is emphatically made throughout all of Scripture that we are not saved through our works. Rather, we are saved by God's grace and through the power that is within the gospel message. And again, let me just emphasize, we all have a common problem. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." Now watch it, church. He changes the tense of this verb, "and fall short." The idea is that we not only have sinned, but we continue to fall short of God's glory. We'll come back to this in just a moment. And therefore, we all are equally in need of the power that is contained within the gospel message, because we are powerless to save ourselves by our own good works and by our own law keeping. But how? How then are we justified by faith? I want you to look now. Look down here at this passage in Romans chapter 3. After saying all this, he says there at the beginning in verse 24, being justified. Being justified. He's now about to tell us, and he's going to make 4 points regarding justification. But first, let's unpack this word justification. About the best definition of justification that I've ever heard is being treated just as if I'd, you hear it there? Being treated it just as if I'd never sinned. So in other words, think about it this way. The Bible over and over again tells us about the character of Almighty God. It says that He has a righteous character, that He has a holy character. Now here's a simple illustration that somebody shared with me, and I'm a simple guy and I rely on simple ways of understanding things. It says that God, you know, sometimes when I study the Bible with non-Christians, I can demonstrate it this way. I don't know how else to draw God, but I just put Him in a cloud, right? I still use stick figures, okay? And so I draw a cloud and I write God in there. And wouldn't you know it that if you ask somebody, even non-Christians, what are some characteristics of God? They may say things like holy or perfect. And I'll write those words in there. Now what I'll do is I'll draw a little earth and I'll draw a stick figure man and I'll say, is man perfect? No, they'll say. Is man holy? No, they'll say. And I'll talk about a sin barrier between that. But think about God in that cloud, if you would, for just a moment there. The fact that God is holy, the fact that God is righteous, the fact that God is perfect, means that God cannot be in the presence of sin. He can't. He simply cannot. So here's another way of saying that. God requires you to be a 10 to be in His presence. Now I got to tell you, even on my best days, I'm what, maybe a 6 or a 7, right? I don't know, maybe Tom over here is an 8, pushing an 8.5 maybe. I don't know. I'm not going to throw Russ under the bus here, you know, and ask you what he is, you know. But we're not going there this morning. But I don't think there's a person in this audience this morning that would say, oh, I'm a 10. But God requires you to be a 10. Now, how is it that God is going to make you a 10 when you're simply not a 10? That's what justification is. Being justified is being treated as if you're a 10 when you're not. So herein is the power of the gospel message. You've been a Christian, you've been obedient to the gospel in your childhood, you've born and raised in the church, as we might sometimes say, but you know you're not a 10, you're an 8. God says, I'll spot you too. Keep growing. Amen? You've out there, you've got baggage. Maybe you're an addict. Maybe you just came walking in off the street. Maybe somebody door knocked and on your trailer or something of that nature, and you said, you know, it's time to make a change. You walk in this door, you know you're not a 10. But you hear the gospel message and you respond, you're a 2 or 3, and God says, I'll spot you 7. Start growing in the faith. That's the power of the gospel message. Where we lack, He makes up for it. He is able through His righteousness to declare us what we are not. mainly, we are justified. Go back to verse 24. Being justified then, how? How are we justified? He says, being justified, number one, as a gift. That goes back to the idea of what we talked about with law keeping. If it is a gift, it is not earned. Right? What have we earned? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, a few chapters later. For the wages, aren't wages what you earn? Wages are what you earn. What did we earn, church? For the wages of sin is death. What we earned was death, to be quite honest with you. But the gift, he goes on to say, the free gift of God is eternal life. So we are justified, first of all, as a gift from God, not as what we've earned or what we've worked for. Secondly, he says, tying very closely into what I just said, it is by His grace. That's what we've received. It's His mercy and His grace. I still like the little girl in Bible class, her definition of grace the best. Grace is getting what I need, not what I deserve. Grace is God's unmerited favor, His unearned favor. So first of all, we are justified as a gift by His grace. What was the purchase price, though? Nothing is free. And it wasn't true regarding your salvation. The only difference is you and I didn't have to pay for it. Who paid for it, though? Through the redemption, that's a purchase terminology, isn't it? It's an economic term. Redemption is a buying back of something, right? It says, through the redemption that is in His blood. So Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were not your own, you were bought with a price. So just because you didn't earn it doesn't mean it wasn't paid for. In fact, it was a very costly price, wasn't it, church? The price was Jesus. The price was Him coming down from eternity and dying on the cross for our sins. He finishes out that statement saying that it was through Christ's propitiation. Now, what is this business of propitiation? I don't even know if I could spell that word, right? You go back to the Old Testament. You think about that high priest. And he'd go into that Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when he would go in there, he would take blood. You know he didn't go in without blood. He may even have a little spare blood in his jar in case it dried up before he got in there. Because you don't go into the Holy of Holies without blood. Because blood is the price of sin. Death is the price of sin. And he would place blood on that hyssop branch. And he would go in there where the mercy seat is, above the Ark of the Covenant in there, and he would take blood and he would sprinkle it all over that mercy seat. He just spread it all around, all over the place. Could you imagine what an ugly, nasty mess that must have been after all those hundreds of years of that? I couldn't imagine. Could you imagine the visual image of what it takes for us to be saved? After year, after year, after year, that blood was being sprinkled. It was making a propitiation, is what they called that. It was an appeasement of God's wrath. Blood was an appeasement of God's wrath. Jesus' death on the cross and His sprinkling of our physically, or rather spiritually, dead bodies is a propitiation. It's the metaphorical olive branch. His blood is what enables us to have peace with God. It appeases the wrath of God. And it allows God, through the power of the gospel, to treat us in a way that we are not. As a 10, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And that's how it's done. That's how we are justified by faith. But thirdly, why? He doesn't stop there and just say that that's how it's done. He says this is why God chose to justify you this way. And this might be my favorite point in this entire sermon. Because it's not the answer that you might think. He does not say that God chose to justify us this way because Mike Green is so awesome. Because Mike Green's soul is so valuable. Now, don't get me wrong here. The Bible says very clearly that every soul has worth. That life has value. But that is not the reason that Paul gives that God has chosen to justify us this way. The reason that he says that we are justified this way, if you keep reading down through that, was this was to demonstrate His righteousness. God's process of saving us through the power of the gospel is not a demonstration of how valuable I am. It's a demonstration of how awesome God is. It is a demonstration of the power and the awesomeness of the God who saves us. You go back to the Old Testament, and again, the children of Israel being saved out of Egyptian hands. Was it a demonstration of how good or how valuable Israel was? No, it wasn't. It was a demonstration of the awesomeness of God. When you think about those who would travel to Jerusalem and go to that temple, did they go to Jerusalem to see those Jews? Did they go to Jerusalem to see what a great nation they were? No, those people traveled and they journeyed to Jerusalem to go to that temple because in that place is where the glory of God came and rested and dwelt. We are justified in this way to demonstrate the righteousness of God. So throughout the Old Testament and through this gospel message, we see that we, when God chooses to save us, are demonstrations of His glory. When I tell my story of how God turned me from the path that I was on, and He planted me in His church, and He gifted me salvation, it is a demonstration of His glory. It tells to the people that are hearing that message, this is the God that I serve. It's not about our might. It's not about our ability. It's not about our status. It's about His might or His ability or His status. Church, this is why Jesus could take the little children and put His knee up and set them right there on His leg and say, unless you become converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, because the innocence of children demonstrate the glory of God. That's why Jesus said, you don't want to hear it? I'll go out into the highways and the byways. I'll get the people with the baggage. I'll get all of the people that are out there with the mess in their lives. And when the gospel message turns them and changes their hearts, it will be a demonstration of the glory of God. The gospel demonstrates through the children and through the highways and the byways with the less than perfect of this world that it is not our ability, our might that makes us valuable. It is His glory and His righteousness. This demonstrates then the great mystery of all of the Bible. How is it then that God can be just and adhere to the justice part of His nature, which demands that sin be punished? And how then can He also at the same time adhere to the mercy side of His nature and justify and extend grace and mercy? How is He going to do that? The answer was Jesus. In punishing Jesus, it demonstrated God's wrath and appeased it. In offering salvation through Jesus, it demonstrated His mercy and His grace. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that's what it's all about. But lastly, who? Who is the one who is justified in this way? Paul closes this out after he says this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, here it is, so that He would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This gospel power only extends to the one who has faith in Jesus. We've already said it is not for the one who has earned it. It is not for the one who, through law keeping, believes that they are good enough that God's just going to simply merit their salvation. It is not for the one who has rejected it. It is not for the one who has heard the gospel message and says, I don't want to have no business or no part of that. It is for the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. It is for the one who heard, or I should say, hears this message and places their faith in Jesus. I have a friend who's gone to be with the Lord. He was very influential in encouraging me to go into ministry, but he grew up in Ireland. And he used to tell me the story of the little boys. When winter would come around and the pond would appear to be frozen over for the first time, and they'd want to go out and play ice hockey, right? And they would go out and they would sort of, you know, I double dog dare you, or paper, rock, scissors to see who the first one is to go out there. And the boy who drew the short straw or lost the little game, he's the one that has to go out there. And at first he would put one foot on the ice and one foot on the land. And he would go like this, and then all of his boys and their Irish brogue, you know, oh, go out further, go out. So he'd walk out a little bit further, and they're all watching very timidly. And then once he got up, no, jump up and down, right? And so he's out in the middle of the pond, and finally he would jump up and down on the ice. And if the ice would support him, hold him up, then he would look back and get his friends, come on out. And pretty soon you got 10 or 12 boys out on the pond playing a nice pickup game of ice hockey. See, that's what faith is. Faith is not trusting in self and in God. Having one foot on the ice and one foot on the land, one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Faith is walking out into the middle of the pond and saying, God, you support me. You hold me up. That's the one who receives justification. The one who trusts in this plan that we looked at this morning to save their souls. Not trusting in self, but trusting wholly in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't reject it. You must stick out your hand where Jesus, with his bloody hand, nail-scarred hand, sticks out to you. Take his hand and say, I accept the deal. I place my faith in you. This is how we are justified by faith. To put it succinctly then, I'll bring up a similar thing to what I'm going to say on the screen behind me. So how exactly are we justified by faith? It is not of our own doing. It is a gift through the vessel of God's grace, where God has bought us back. He has made peace with all who have faith in Jesus. Like we talked about in our Bible class this morning, those outside, those cut off from the tree branch, are still in their sins. What a scary realization that the fullness of God's wrath is laid up in the future when we realize that we are outside of Christ. But there is hope. And Jesus is that hope. He is the one who paid the price for our salvation. And He is the one that allows us to be justified by faith, to be treated as if I'd never sinned, to be called justified and righteous in God's eyes. Let's pray. Almighty God and righteous Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be here this morning as your children. Father, it's our prayer that all in the world would understand this message. We know that it's asking too much for all to hear and believe, but that would be our wishes, as we know it would be yours. Why people turn away from this, I do not know. Why people do not respond to this message is beside us. But Father, thank you so much for extending this gospel that has the power to save us to us. We're so thankful that we have heard it. We're so thankful that we have responded to it. We're so thankful that you placed people in our lives, whether it was parents or co-workers or friends or whoever, that cared enough about us to share with us what Jesus did for us. And we can't thank Jesus enough. We can't thank Him enough for paying the price for our sin when we couldn't pay it, for giving up so much, His home in heaven, and putting on flesh to dwell among the wretches of humanity, as we can be sometimes, only to die on a cross at the hands of those same individuals, the ones that He came to save. Father, we just are truly humbled by this gift that You've given to us, the gift of Your Son. Help us always to appreciate this story, to be diligent, to share this message and what You're doing through us. Thank You for Your church, Father. I pray for this congregation. I pray that You will bless this congregation with many more years of faithful service in this community. Pray for the leaders and those who are preaching and working with this congregation, that they will lead diligently, realizing the great need that is present always in this world for men to be justified by faith. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a tradition. We offer an invitation, and I think it's appropriate tradition. At the end of our message, we offer an invitation, an opportunity to respond to the message that is preached. There's a pretty clear invitation that is extended when you preach a message like this, and that is, are you justified? Have you recognized what it takes in order to be justified? If you are justified, are you walking in the way that God would have you to walk? The invitation is a chance for us to look inwardly to make sure that our hearts are right with God, It's an opportunity for us to look at a message like this, and if we need to respond, to do so. It's an opportunity to shed the sins that may be present in our life and have our brothers and sisters pray for us. Let me be clear what it takes. It requires walking out to the middle of the pond, of placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and not in yourself. And sometimes that means being vulnerable to others, of opening ourselves up. It requires confessing Jesus, saying that you did this for me and you will be the Lord of my life. It requires us to place that faith in Him, to confess in Him, and to respond in obedience to the gospel. When we die to our sin, when we are buried in those baptismal waters, when we are raised to walk a newness of life, that death, that burial, and that resurrection identifies us with Jesus. It is the moment, the point, in which we become a Christian. That is the moment in which that justification that is offered becomes actual. And we are raised to walk in a new life. We extend the gospel invitation to you this morning. If anyone has need, I'll meet you right down here to help you out. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?